If you take a Lincoln penny out of your pocket and look at it, what do you see on it? Just above Lincoln's head are the words, "In God we trust." 12 little letters on our humblest coin. Not only as individuals, but as a nation too, we are committed to live and work in harmony with God and with His plan. Most great men in history have been men of deep religious faith who have shown their convictions in their deeds. Washington knelt in the snow to pray at Valley Forge. Lincoln always sought divine guidance before making an important decision. Eisenhower prayed to God before taking his oath of office as President of the United States. These men had many things in common: love of the outdoors, human kindness, and an earnest vigor in working with God and helping Him make a better world. You are reverent as you serve God in your everyday actions and are faithful in your religious obligations as taught you by your parents and spiritual leaders. What I just read is an excerpt from the 1965 Boy Scouts handbook. And that was the description in there for what it means for a scout to be reverent, which is one of the scout laws. And I found this book as we were cleaning out our scout storage thing back in Florence. And as I started looking through it, I realized that it had some descriptions in it that weren't in the scout handbook that I had. It didn't have this description of what it means to be reverent. It just said a scout is reverent. So I thought it was really interesting that they took the time to add this. And reverence is not really a word that I hear every day or don't really think about it that often. And the meaning is showing a deep and solemn respect. And when used in the context of our relationship with God, it means that we should respect His authority and His will. The phrase, "In God we trust," has decorated our currency since 1956. And it's been kind of a motto for our country since then. Now, I don't really look at my dollar bills. Of course, you have to have them to look at them, but I forget that that phrase is on there a lot of the times. It's just four words to make a very bold statement. How bold? Turn with me to Psalms chapter 63, the 63rd Psalm. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and with rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped." So a little background about this psalm. It's supposed to have been written when David was fleeing from Absalom. And if you don't know that story, I'll give you a little background. So Absalom was David's son. And for about 4 years, he would sit in the gates of Jerusalem, and as people would come in to present their complaints to David or to the king, he would intercept them. So they would come in intending to speak to David, but he would say, "Look, I'll listen to your problems first." And he kind of started sweet-talking them a little bit, saying, "Oh, if only I was the king, then everybody would have justice." So Absalom has kind of gained a bit of a following in the 4 years that he's done this. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 13. 2 Samuel 15, 13. It says, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to the house." So David is in distress. He's just got this news that his own son is trying to come after his life. So if you turn back to Psalm 63, I imagine this is where David found inspiration for verses 5 through 7, where it says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." So even though David is fleeing, having to stay up all night watching his family, watching for his own life, he's still finding joy and pleasure in the Lord. So this goes back to the idea of trust. He's trusting in God, even though his situation seems pretty bleak. So if you look back in 2 Samuel, chapter 15, turning to verse 24, it says, "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" So again, David is having to flee. He's having to leave everything that, leaving his city, packed up everything, and is on the run. And still, he doesn't accuse God of anything. In verse 26, he says, "If God says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." So he's displaying this trust in God. Even if God says, "I have no pleasure," David is resolved to submit to his will. "Here I am," he says. "Do what you think is good." So David is in a pickle, if you want to say that. Seems pretty bleak for him. But it gets even worse. In 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5, it says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.'" So not only is David having to run away, he's being ridiculed and mocked as he's doing it. So you would think that David would be reconsidering this statement that he made back in verse 24 about whatever the Lord seems right, he can do that to me. You would think he would be like, "Well, I didn't literally mean whatever seems right to you. I thought you were going to, help me out here, God. Because I said something that sounded really genuine and faithful. I thought that if I said this, you would put me back on the throne." Instead, the opposite happens. Somebody comes out and is mocking him while he's trying to run away. So how do you think David would respond to this? He's obviously under a lot of stress. The temptation would be to listen to Abishai's thoughts here in verse 9, where it says, "Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off its head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David," who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So he says, leave him alone. He's of God. If you look back in Psalm 63, I imagine David found inspiration for this part in verse 9, where he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God." So he's basically saying, God's working in my life. Who am I to, dispute how he goes about doing it? It's an incredible attitude to have. David revered God and his decisions. He was being mocked in front of all of his household, all his servants, all of his mighty men, and yet he took it. He recognized God's hand, and he was submissive. Now, is that how we respond when we go through a rough situation? You know, what is our attitude when the world threatens us? Do we lash back when people are belittling our faith or making fun of our religion? You know, do we retaliate when we're made out to be villains for the things that we believe in? It's certainly the temptation. I want to look at what Christ has to say on the matter in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is saying, when people look down on you, you're blessed, because this has happened since the prophets. And I just want to point out, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's going on here, in verse 11 of Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted, because in doing so, your faith is being tested. If your faith is being tested and you're passing these tests, you're glorifying God in the process. And if you're glorifying God, verse 13 of Matthew 5, it says, "You are the salt of the earth." I don't think it's any coincidence that verse 13 comes after verse 11 and 12. He's saying, if you're glorifying God, if you're through the process of being persecuted, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So by suffering and by enduring, we're giving God glory. But it also says that salt can lose its savor and that a light can be dimmed. And this can happen in a lot of ways. And one of them is not having the proper reverence toward God and trusting in His promises. So that would be something like when people are reviling us and persecuting us, lashing back and not having the Christ-like attitude of recognizing that you're blessed through the process. You know, we might lash back because our pride has been insulted and we want to restore it somehow by making ourselves seem bigger or, you know, puffing up our chests and lashing back. But that's not the right attitude to have. We're supposed to endure and give God the glory because we trust in Him. So that's the first lesson that we can learn from David at this point in his life. And I've already stepped on my toes a little bit, and hopefully you all have had a similar experience and, you know, can think about the ways that you've been handling situations like this, and if not, that's good. But there's more. You know, it's not just endure. There's David has some more lessons that we can learn in his life. If you go back to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 31, says, "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." So David's just received some pretty heavy news. His son has been killed. And he goes into this deep mourning. He goes to the point where he shuts himself up, and his attitude just permeates throughout all of Jerusalem. The people are all going back in their house. Instead of rejoicing for the victory over these people who had just been trying to kill him, they're acting like they've been defeated. So David is debilitated by this news. If you look in verse 5 of chapter 19, someone comes to remind David that he has a job. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. But because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.'" Pretty bold wake-up call that David gets here. But it's really interesting, the person that comes to do it. If you don't know who Joab is, he's David's lead guy. He's his general. But even though that's the case, they're not always on best terms. If you turn with him back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, it says, "When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon." So what had happened here, David had just made a covenant with Abner, and Joab, without asking David his advice, goes out and kills this guy in vengeance. And in the story that we read this morning about Absalom, David had told them to be gentle with Absalom. You know, if you are able to capture him, leave him alive, don't hurt him. And Joab ignores that completely and spears him. So Joab has a history of just taking matters into his own hands. Oh, and let's not forget about his role in David's sin with Bathsheba. He was the one that organized for Uriah to be put on the front line. So he's definitely an unscrupulous man. But the factual stands that he comes and he reminds David that he is the king and that he has a job to do. So what can we learn from this? I think that sometimes it takes someone who's not necessarily on our side to remind us that we have a job to do. For instance, today I wouldn't count the Supreme Court or our government necessarily as someone or an entity that is on our side. You know, I don't think they have the best interest of the church, best interest of spiritually minded people in mind as they're making their decisions. And I think that we can respond to this in two different ways, these negative decisions that have been made. First of all, we can ignore the wake-up call. And that's what Satan's hoping for. He's hoping that we will fail this test of these tests of being persecuted, of being reviled, and that we'll stop glorifying God and acting like the salt and light of the world. He hopes that we act this way and bring reproach upon the name of God, because that would mean we're stooping down to his level, and that would make him feel better. That's the first way, and that's obviously the wrong way that we can go about responding. The second way we can respond is that we act like David and put our trust back in God. Once David snapped out of this mourning state, he went back to being king. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel 16, or 18 rather, 19, sorry. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 19, he says, "Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' and all the people came before the king." So David went back to his job. He was reminded that he was king by someone who we could count as his enemy. So we need to be self-aware enough that when something happens that reminds us or acts as a potential reminder that we have a place here on earth, and that is to glorify God. Of course, the moral status of our country should not really catch us off guard, because in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 21 of this passage says that people will know about God, but they will not revere him. They're not going to have faith. People are going to do whatever they want, regardless of God's will. And that's just the way it is. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the children of disobedience right now. So that's the environment that we're in. You know, we're at war against the prince of evil, against the king of lies. He's walking around like a roaring lion. And of course, people are going to give in. People are going to be deceived and serve themselves rather than God, the creature rather than the Creator. So I definitely think that we have been given a wake-up call. I think a lot of things have happened recently that can remind us that we have a duty to fulfill. Again, we're at war. Ephesians 6:12 says we're not at war against fleshly things. We're against princes and powers and heavenly beings, against the devil and his army. We live in the middle of a deceived world, and we don't have the luxury of standing still. We don't have time to mourn like David did when he found out that Absalom was dead. He had a job, and so do we. But again, David listened to the wake-up call and put his trust back in God. He knew it wasn't his place to take vengeance. So if we trust in God and his decisions like David, we can overcome whatever Satan throws at us. Of course, we need to respond with humility as those who have been justified by God, as those who are the salt and who are the light of the world. If we go back to Psalms chapter 63, 63rd Psalm, verse 8 says, "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." This endurance is not something that we're going to get on our own. Dealing with all this going on is going to be impossible for us by ourselves. We have to cling to God. We have to know that his right hand is holding us. So if we cling to God and let him hold us up, there's nothing that we can't do. So before we go to our Bible classes, let's say a quick prayer. Would you bow with me? Dear Lord, we come before you this morning humbled and ready to serve you. Lord, help us have the strength to go out each day and to be the salt and the light of the world. Help us to encourage each other and to be there for each other as we endure these temptations and trials. Help us to spread your word in the midst of a deceived world. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.